Okay, we're going to read the Bible now, and our Bible reading today comes from John chapter 6, and we're reading from verses 1 to 27. You can find that on page 865 of the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. So let's pray before we read that. Lord God, we thank you that we can be here today as your people to hear your word preached to us. We pray whether we're hearing these words for the first time or for the 100th time that you would challenge us in where we're at with you. We pray that these words would be ringing in our ears this week and that you would change us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year of a man's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who'd eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval."
Do I say all phones here, or is that, amongst the uni students, it's mainly phones, and so you never know, are they looking at the Bible or looking at Facebook? So, it's really encouraging to be with you again and see and hear a lot about the development of the ministry of God here at CRCK. I mean, you have a staff team now, which is a wonderful thing. I think for quite a long time, by comparison to other churches in our country, you were dramatically understaffed, pretty normal for every 100 people or so to have a staff member, if not a bit more than that. So it's great to see a team now working with you. That may mean that your senior pastor spends less direct time in pastoral care, and Des has to spend more time leading the team and leading the ministry. But it means that more ministry happens overall, and I'm sure you're beginning to appreciate that, that you're experiencing this sense that more pastoral care, more training, more ministry is happening, not just through the minister, but through the congregation. And that's a terrific thing, and I hope you are already enjoying that. I'm sure there are many years to come where you'll see that bear more fruit. I just thought I'd say, as the guest, and since Des is not here to be embarrassed, encourage you to continue to encourage your ministers. It is hard work being a minister of the gospel, and it's a challenging work. And because you are ministering to a group who has their ups and downs and their needs, like in any church like Dan, who's my minister, often you can feel overwhelmed with the burdens and the struggles and the complaints. So as I hope Des would encourage my church and my pastor, I so encourage you, encourage your pastor, pray for him, give the positive words of feedback, because often those don't get through. Let's have a look at John 6 together. And I want to begin with a reflection by French-Canadian theologian and preacher Don Carson. Maybe you've heard of Don Carson or read his books. He has some interesting thoughts about modern ideas that we here in the 21st century in the West, modern ideas about food, modern ideas that are almost entirely absent from the rest of the world and from the history of the human race. We here in Australia or in other parts of the Western world in the 21st century think about food in a very strange way. You ask one of our Sunday school kids, where does food come from? And the younger ones will say, the supermarket. Packets. If you asked an Australian, what is your staple diet? You'd get a blank look. What do you mean, staple diet? I had Thai last night. I've found this great new African restaurant for tonight. Sausage and mash. Staple diet? I don't know. Pizza, I guess. But in other parts of the world, and some of you who've come from other countries would say, where I come from, the answer has one syllable. Rice. Yams. Bread. Yeah? It's very unusual, Don Carson reflects, the way we think about food. Here's another one. What happens if there is a catastrophic drought, a catastrophic flood? What happens? Well, bananas get a bit more expensive. Well, that's how we talk here in Australia. In other parts of the world, and in most of history, the answer is you starve. Why do we work, you say? Well, to get the new iPhone, that's why we work. No, in most parts of the world in human history, you work to get the food to feed your family. And one final one that Don Carson shares. What is your favourite snack food? In many parts of the world and in human history, that question is, Don Carson says, either unheard of or grotesque. To have enough food that you could then, above and beyond what you need to live, have snack food... let alone to have so much food that you could have a favourite snack food, astonishing. Now, these are partly the realities of a wealthy and industrialised society, and far from feeling guilty about it, partly what our prayers and our generosity should be is to hope that more of the world could enjoy a healthy, modern, industrialised society. We would love for generosity and for wise government and for no corruption, yeah? So that these things can spread more across the world. We would hope for less greed in our own society so that we can be more eager that these things spread more. But the reason I raise these is to say that when we open up John chapter 6 and read about Jesus with the bread and the loaves, maybe we go, well, I'm gluten-free and I don't like seafood. What we need to understand is that when Jesus is giving the bread and the fish, he is giving the staple, the diet, for survival. Yeah? He is meeting the need of people to live. Yeah? It's not about do you like bread? Is it rye or sourdough? Do you like seafood? Have you got any, you know, pork instead or something? No, no. This is Jesus meets the need for life. Here he feeds a crowd. The passage says in verse 10 that more than 5,000 men were there. So maybe that could mean up to 20,000 men and women and children. This is not just free food being given away for a charity outside Mitre 10. This is meeting the basic daily need for these people. And the discussion that Jesus then goes on to have, Jesus uses the bread as a metaphor, as a describe of what he does in his salvation, that Jesus meets the need for survival. Jesus meets our greatest need. Now, if I were preaching to the uni students, I would take about 15 minutes now to discuss questions of philosophy and the nature of miracles. I'll spare you that so that you can get to lunch. Instead, what I want to jump straight into is looking together with you at the two miracles here. Okay? The miracles here are not mainly about proving that God does exist, but they're about showing Jesus is a messenger from God. They achieve the work of God and explain the nature of God's work. So let's have a look at these two miracles. Number one, the feeding of 5,000. Interestingly, this is the one miracle in all four Gospels. Did you know that? This is the one miracle that's a good one for Bible trivia night. The people are following him, you see, in verses 1 to 2 there. They are following him because they saw the signs he performed by healing the sick, verse 2. Now that should make us suspicious. More of that in a moment. Jesus is concerned for them in verse 5, and he asks, we need to feed these people. The disciples are saying, so Jesus asked the disciples, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He tests the disciples, gives them an opportunity to reflect on his power to meet their need. But they don't have confidence yet to say that, and so Jesus takes the lead. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. And Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the bread and the fish. Such a magnificent bounty. Look at that. Such a magnificent bounty. Because when they had all enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, leave nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Wow, he meets their need in abundance. He meets their needs in abundance. No wonder, verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, whew, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. And they go to make him king by force, verse 15 tells us. That's miracle number one, the feeding of the 5,000, or about 5,000 men at least. Now let's look at the second miracle, walking on water. Okay, the disciples go ahead of Jesus in verse 17. They got into a boat and set across the lake for Capernaum. And then Jesus comes out in the middle of a storm, walking across the water. A strong wind was blowing, the waters grew rough, verse 18. Verse 19, when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They were frightened. And then he says in this divine, this God-like declaration, I am, verse 20. He said to them, it is I. In the Greek language there, it's I am. Do not be afraid. The great I am, as God calls himself in the Old Testament. God, the Lord, who controls the waters, who divides the Red Sea, who walks on the deep, tames the monsters of the deep. Yeah? The God who separated water from water in the creation of the world. The God, the great I am. And now here's Jesus, mastering the water, mastering the storm, walking upon the water. I am. Do not be afraid. Then they reach the other side, verse 21 tells us. It's hard to know if this is a third miracle, an immediate arrival, an arrival miracle, or if it's just the gospel writer speeding up the storytelling. That's a common thing in the gospels. Then this, then that, then the next. The people realise Jesus must have gone, and so then they follow. In verses 22 to 24, we read about them going across the northern end of the lake to come and find Jesus where he now is. The miraculous crossing. So two miracles, the feeding and the crossing. Astonishing miracles, astounding feats. But they are signs as well. John talks about the miracles as signs, pointers. They sign something. What makes them significant? What's the significance of them? They point to who is Jesus. They point to what has Jesus come to do. In this case, these miracles should make us think of the Exodus. These are Moses' miracles, Prince of Egypt miracles, gods and kings miracles, salvation of the people of God miracles. So verse 3 should get us thinking that way, or verse 4 rather. Verse 4, the Passover festival. That's the Moses Exodus festival. Verse 14, they seem to be realizing this, for they say, surely this is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 said, a prophet like Moses would come. Surely this is the prophet. Verse 31 picks up again on this Moses kind of thinking. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. But in fact, Jesus is even greater than Moses. Verse 49, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is a bread that comes from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Again, verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Moses was the one who led the people through the waters of the Red Sea, walked through the waters in salvation, and then as he led the people through the desert, fed them the bread from heaven. And now here's this greater one who comes and leads, walks on the water and feeds people out in the wilderness. He is one who will bring a greater food. But notice now the response of the people, the miracle hunters. Notice the response of those who are benefiting from all this, witnessing all of this. Notice what their reaction is like. And this is the second point, the miracle hunters. For the true heart of these people who witness this miracle and benefit from this miracle, their true heart is not repentant faith. It's surface faith, miracle faith, worldly faith, self-centered faith. Verse 2 tells us that they're following Jesus not because they think he might be the Saviour, but because he does amazing things. Verse 14 and 15, they declare surely he's a prophet who's come into the world, and so then they try and force him to be king. Now, what does this mean? Is it that they want to use force to make him become king? Or rally behind him in force to impose his rule on others? Either way, their interest is that they force him to rule. And so verse 26, Jesus describes them this way. Verse 26, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, whom the Son of Man will give you. You came because you had food. You're following me because you want more food. Verse 30, again we see the nature of their shallow faith, for having just benefited from an astonishing a miracle, witnessed it, they then demand again, what other sign will you give that we may believe in you? Give us another. Give us another. One more. What sign will you give now? It's tomorrow now, that was yesterday. What sign will you do? Verse 34, they insist still that what they're after is bread. And verse 36, Jesus accuses them, as I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe. We've already seen this kind of miracle faith in John's gospel. John describes throughout his gospel that a simple faith that comes only from miracles and wanting miracles is not a real faith. We saw that at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus does not entrust himself to those who simply believe because of miracles. We see it in chapter 4, where Jesus accuses his hometown that to depend upon miracles. That often, in John's gospel, miracle faith is sick faith, false faith, selfish faith, illegitimate, counterfeit. It's a shocking challenge of John's gospel. And so it leads us to understand that a ministry, even today, that fixates on miracles, a miracle ministry, does not, funnily, make people more spiritual. Now, you would think, right, wow, a miracle. Here's a preacher who can heal people with touch. Here's a preacher who can do amazing things or know things no one could know. Surely that's spiritual. Surely that's supernatural. Surely if I were healed like that, surely if I received knowledge like that, then that would make me more spiritual. But the warning of Jesus' teaching in John's gospel, as it is in the rest of the scriptures, is that actually a heart that focuses on miracles alone is actually unspiritual. Because what am I focusing on? Benefits. Physical benefits. I want healing. I want bread. I want fish. I want wealth. I want knowledge for my life. I want. And so a miracle-only faith and a miracle-only ministry caters to a worldly heart. A worldliness, a selfishness, a sensuality, verse 26. I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And so Jesus lifts up their eyes, says, stop looking at the bread. Lift up your eyes. What's the sign pointing to? Which brings us to point 3, wrong motives and true need. The first wrong motive is a desire for human food. The crowds are enthusiastic about Jesus. They are zealous. They are Christ followers. And yet, what they really want is food. You ate the loaves, you had your fill. They're chasing miracles because they want food. It's an understandable desire, but it's a base desire. It's a simple desire. They haven't yet understood the greater need they have. And so Jesus says to them, your desires are too small. You're looking for me, not because you saw the signs and what they point to, but because you ate the loaves. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. That's what you should be chasing after. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it in a famous quote. He says, our Lord Jesus finds our desires too weak. The problem is not that, you see, we have too much desire and that we need to stop desiring so much. No, that's not the problem. The problem with our world is that we're satisfied with too little. That we don't realize our great needs and the great goods and the great desires of knowing God, we're satisfied with bread and fish. We're not there at UTAS saying to people, stop having so much fun. That's why God put Christians here at UTAS, to stop you enjoying yourself. That's not it at all. We're here saying, stop being... Let's listen to how C.S. Lewis goes on. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because this child cannot imagine what it would mean to go on a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that great? They've got this God on tap thinking, this wonder-hungry, miracle-munching thinking. And that great danger can mean that we become gullible to scams and tricksters, the latest person who will give the wonder. But Jesus says, no, chase after eternal life, true life, the real thing, what we're made for, what we're meant for, what we should be homesick for, eternal life. That's what Jesus gives, verse 27. The food that endures to eternal life, the Son of Man gives you. So let me ask you, CRCK, what are you living for? What are you excited about? What do you Google hot tips on? Daydream about, hope for your kids? What are you really looking forward to and really concerned about? Are you just living for your gut? It's just the next meal, roast Sunday lunch maybe? The latest pan-fried, seared jus with endive and I don't know. Just living for comfort. All I want for myself, all I want for my children is a comfortable life, a beautiful house, a nice garden, shack over on Bruni. Or maybe all I want is experience, and perhaps this is true for some of the younger ones. All I want is to see the world and get a selfie of myself in front of the great monuments of the world. And that's what life is really about. Being seen in beautiful places with beautiful people. Is it career? I've come to this country to make a life for myself. I've gone to university to build a career for myself. Is that what we're working for? Is that what we're living for? Our gut, our comfort, our career or fame or titles or publications? Hey, you know what? Even in a sense, to work and strive for the most noble things in this life. Yeah? Even the most noble things. Clean water. What a thing that is. To give clean water to a community is an amazing gift, isn't it? Food to the hungry. What an amazing thing. A cure for cancer. Oh, that it would be so. Amazing noble things. A stable society. A healthy government for a nation in turmoil, peace in world parts of the world where there is war and violence. These are wonderful things. And yet Jesus can say we should work for things that endure for eternal life, so that Jesus could say to us, if you only work for noble things of this life, you're working for food that spoils. The child who drinks clean water and has a full belly in a stable society with a hope for an education and is still cut off from God, doesn't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus, doesn't have a hope for eternity and their sins forgiven, still has a deadly, mortal disease. Yeah? And so whether we work for the most simple base desires of food and luxury or the most noble desires of this world, Jesus says to us, lift your eyes higher to eternal things. All of these things, from the simple to the noble, compared to the eternity Jesus offers, are short-sighted, are temporary. They spoil. Food that spoils, Jesus says, verse 27. Work for eternal life, eternal goals, eternal ends. That's the first misunderstanding, is being after human food. The second misunderstanding comes next, a confidence in human works. Because they misunderstand Jesus, don't they? He says, work for food that endures to eternal life. And so they say, what's the work? Verse 28. What must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus says, the work that God requires is this, to believe in the one he sent. You see, they hear the work and go, okay, what's the job? What's the rule? What law do we have to do? What ceremony do we have to perform? But they miss the fact, that's just Jesus' way of saying, chase after eternal things. The big word in verse 27 is not work, but give. The Son of Man will give. You see, we always think that if there is anything I can get, I can get it. If there's anything good, I should earn it. We as humans are works-oriented. Yeah? We try to do the right thing, perform the right ritual to gain the good benefits. These miracles impress them, and so they think, what do we have to do? Not understanding that a miracle is a gift. They were passive. What did they bring to the miracle? Hunger. That's what they brought. Hunger. What do we need to do to receive the great eternal work of God? Be hungry. Or as Jesus puts it here in verse 29, believe in the one he sent. That's what we have to do. Be passive. We need to cast ourselves on God alone. It's not about believing enough. You hear these odd sayings, non-Christian sayings, such as, I'm believing for a miracle. That's bad English and bad theology. You don't believe for a miracle. What does it mean to believe for at all? No, you believe in the trustworthy one, the Lord. You trust in him. Or maybe I didn't have enough faith. Maybe I need more faith. Again, bad theology. Faith is a passive thing. We passively trust. Claiming, I claim this in the name of Jesus. Preparing, I need to cleanse myself in order to get a blessing from Jesus. No. How wonderful it is, the truth of Jesus, that there's one work we need to do, trust. Empty trust. Passive trust. Believe in the one he has sent. Far greater than any physical miracle, far greater than bread and fish, to believe in the one he's sent. So there's this desire for human food rather than eternal life, and a reliance on human work rather than simply trusting in Christ. Jesus then in verses 30 and 31 addresses human reason, but we won't look at that one for time's sake in verses 30 to 31. Instead, what I want to close with is the positive point that Jesus meets our greatest need. Look at verse 33. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They think this is some super type of bread, verse 34. Give us that bread then, Jesus. And so then Jesus makes it very plain. This is not physical bread at all. It is him. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Or verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Again, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. He gives his life for our life. He meets our greatest need, for we are mortal, we are dying, we are decaying. We will all die. Some tragically, some young. All of us one day, if Christ does not return, will die. And we don't just die from old age, we die from disease. We are all going to die of disease. We are all going to die of disaster. We are all going to die because we are in a world of sin, a world under the judgment of God, a world that is bound over to sin and death. But Jesus meets that need through forgiveness, through new life, through resurrection, through eternal life, that he gives his life that we may live forever in joy and peace. That's the great longing. When you feel like something's missing, when you feel like you don't have it all, when you feel unsatisfied, that's what you're missing out on. Jesus reconciles us to God. So do you believe in Jesus? Can you say, as the disciples say at the end of this passage, where else have we to go? You have the words of eternal life. If you don't, and you don't know why, you need to find out. You need to investigate this seriously. It's not a matter of being at church, and it's not a matter of being good. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus. You need to do business with Jesus. And if you do trust in Jesus, then you know the joy that is in him. Don't wander from him. He is the one who meets your needs. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our loving God, we thank you for your good gifts to us. You give us health and strength and family and so many simple pleasures and such great wealth here in Australia. And yet beyond these many good things, you gave your Son who meets our greatest need. We praise you. We thank you. Hold on to us in Christ. Grow us in Christ, and keep our eyes fixed on the eternal work that he has done. In his name we joyfully pray. Amen.